Picture them there, a husband and a wife at a kitchen table. "But I love you," says the husband. "I know," says the wife. "I know you do. And your love for me used to mean something. I used to wake up and remember your love. I used to think on your love, and it would make me smile. It would make my heart sing. But now," she's not bitter as she says it. She's not being spiteful. She knows her husband loves her, and she knows that he's a good man, and she doesn't know why her heart is cold. But it is. The Bible is as real and as raw as our darkest moments. Whatever you're feeling today, however deeply, please do hear that God speaks to us in the Bible at the level of our hearts, at the level of our feelings. And God speaks to us about our hearts and about our feelings. This stuff is real. So when we read in verse 16 that God's people are in great distress. Now, what that means is the people were in great distress. When we read in verses 12 and 13 that the people forsook the Lord, that really does mean that they forsook the Lord, that they rejected, that they abandoned, that they turned their backs on the Lord. I want you to get a sense for what's going on here. Are you able to enter into this story? A story of hearts gone cold, a story of treachery and of war, a story about God's people. As we look at the story of God's people from so many years ago, and as we see them forget God, and as we see them worship false gods, and as we see God respond with awful judgment, and as we see God respond with kind mercy, we're going to think about ourselves and we're going to think about our own heart responses to these things. This is not an academic exercise. On Tuesday evening, some of you are there at the family meeting, and we discuss together what are our strengths and our weaknesses as a church. And it was suggested by one group discussing that one of our weaknesses as a church is emotional engagement with the gospel. Now, you might think that's unfair for us. You might think that it's unfair for you, and you might be right. But I'm going to push us on this now. Because before I continue on into our passage, I really want our hearts to be open. I really want us to be able to identify with the themes of this passage as we come to them. The PowerPoint isn't going on, but so we'll do without. Now, if I were to ask you, does God love you? Then if you're a Christian, then I'm confident that you would say yes. But the question can be somewhat academic, can't it? Yes, I believe that God loves me. I can assent to that truth. Well, what is that like, Christian? What does God's love mean to you? God says that he loves you, and they are words, and they are words, and you've known these words for a long time. And is there a risk that, like the wife that we began with, we respond to God's declarations of love by saying, "I know. God loves you. I know that." I read The Princess Diaries recently. Bright pink book. It's actually excellent. In it, the 13-year-old princess is taught that the proper response to a proposal of love is, "You're very kind. I love you," says God. you're very kind. Now, there are times that I'm rocked to the core by God's love for me, and my life is lived in direct response to his love. But there are times, and let me be straight with you, sometimes long periods at once, where God's love doesn't particularly move me. At times like this, I'm prone not to think of God's love at all. I'm a minister. But I know that I'm not alone in this. Oh, great. Yeah, but I know I'm not alone in this because we're not strangers, and we sometimes we don't pretend in front of each other. In fact, as I speak with some of you, for a typical day for many of us is that, you know, you wake up and immediately there's something you need to do, and then immediately there's something else, and the hours go by and the days go by, and God's love in that can feel abstract, academic. And I can contrast that with other things in my life. What other people think of me doesn't feel abstract. What other people think of me feels very real. My desires feel very real. When my desires are frustrated, that can feel crushingly real. My fears are not abstract. I have powerful passions, and there are certain things in my life that I am desperate to achieve or obtain. And they are very often what my life revolves around. They are the center of my reality. Now, of course, I say that God is the center of my reality, but my heart is revealed by my daydreams. What do you daydream about? Or perhaps for you, your worries. You're very conscious of those. What thoughts keep you awake at night? My daily priorities are driven by what really matters to me. And as I read about God's people in this chapter, and as I begin to apply it to myself and to us, I'm reminded of a Bible verse from Jeremiah, and it's a verse where the Lord is calling his people to quit worshiping false gods and of the nations around them, and instead to honor him and to enjoy relationship with him. But they said, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. It's a very candid response. And that's the story of God's people in this chapter. And it's a story of God's people in this book. And I can identify with this story. Can you? Because my heart too is prone to wander. Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the one I love. And it feels stupid that I battle with the same sins of thought and word and deed again and again. I'm not new to the faith anymore. And yet I know often what it is to cry, it's no use. I love foreign gods and I must go after them. God's love for me is often not the center of my reality. And so I found myself drawn to this book of Judges. I see in it fellow believers who nonetheless struggle with sin. And as I read about them, I want to know if there's any hope for me. And as I see their sin, I want God to bind my wandering heart to him. And as I've studied this Bible passage, I have had my heart drawn to God, and I have found reason to hope. And so I want to share some of that in hope that you would be encouraged to draw closer to our Lord and Father. Now, please look again, open your Bibles if you shut them, please look again to the very end of verse 15, where we read that God's people were in great distress. And then look on to verse 16, where we see what God does about it. The Lord raised up judges, we read. And as Richard said last week, these judges were not old men in funny wigs. They were military leaders who trusting in God and going to battle, saved the Lord's people from her enemies. So verse 16 reads, "The Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hands of these raiders." And if you look down to chapter 3, verse 10, harder on a phone, I know. But if you look down to chapter 3, verse 10, we see the first named of these judges, a man named Othniel. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord came on him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years." What a great story. What a happy ending. Now, have you seen that film? There's a damsel in distress in it, and a handsome prince comes to her rescue, and they live happily ever after. Have you seen that one? I love that film. And in the book of Judges, we get that story again and again and again. You see, the story that I just read from 3 verses 10 and 11 only had a happy ending because I didn't read on to verse 12, where we read that after Othniel died, again the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. The judge saved God's people and they had peace, but then the judge died, and God's people forsook God. That's the pattern of this book. Did you see that? As Simon read it to us. In chapter 2, verse 7, God's people are serving the Lord. They're under a leader called Joshua. But then we look on to verse 10, and we read that after Joshua and that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. Now, the Baals are the false gods of the nations around them. Verse 12, they forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They worshipped and they followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served the Baals and the Ashtoreths. Now, this should not be. It was this God who saved their fathers from Egypt. This was a God who fed them with the bread of heaven. This was a God who gave them life, the God who created the stars above them and the atoms within them. God was their rightful king, and they owed him their allegiance and their love. And yet, they did not love him. Their hearts grew cold to him. Their hearts, and we already sang of our hearts, they wandered from him. You see, they wandered. When hearts wander, they don't stop existing. When our hearts wander from God, they don't stop existing, they just stop beating for him. Our hearts will always beat for something. We are worshippers by nature. I will daydream about something. I will be committed to something or to someone. My life will be shaped by a heart commitment to something. And if that isn't the real God, then it will be false gods. So if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, please can you see from what I'm saying that you are nonetheless a worshiper of something. I don't know what it is for you. If you're a Christian this morning and you could sing what we were just singing, if your heart does wander, then please can you see that it wanders somewhere, that it wanders to something. There are competitors to the real God in your life and in mine. What are they? What is it that your heart beats for when it doesn't beat for our Lord? What do you long for above all things? The people that we're reading about in this chapter, they looked to gods of wood and stone to give them happiness and security. What are your false gods? What are you hoping that they can, what are you hoping they have the power to give you? We read in verse 17 that God's people prostituted themselves to other gods. That's a stark metaphor, isn't it? They prostituted themselves to other gods. God's love for us is like a husband's love. And he is a good husband to us. He loves us truly. And our God is a great big God. He is big enough for me, and he's big enough for you to center your life around. In fact, so much so that to prostitute ourselves to false gods is therefore not just foolish, but wicked. Now, it's not just foolish. It's not just trading in what is great for what is small. It's an actual moral wrong on our part. Sin isn't just missing out, though we are. Sin is spitting in the Lord Almighty's face. It's an assault on and a rebellion against all that is good. And God will not be mocked. God will judge the wicked of heart. We see that in verse 14. In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them into the hands of the raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all round, whom they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel went out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. They were in great distress. They were in great distress. And no wonder, if God were against us, who could be for us? If God were against us, could our false gods rescue us on the day of God's wrath? Are false gods mighty to save? If we were finally to forsake God, as these people forsook God, there would be no place to hide on that day the Lord comes as judge. And forsaking God is what we begin to do when we flirt with false gods in sin. How do you know that your flirting with sin won't this time be the start of something that you never turn back from? Ask again, how do you know that your flirting with sin won't this time be the beginning of something that you don't turn back from? You know what they say about flirting with false gods? First comes love, then comes marriage, then comes the judge of all the earth in blazing fire and wrath. I hope that I'm frightening you. The right emotional response to passages like this is to tremble. Do you think your sin is a small matter? Do you think God's glory is little? Do you think that God will share his glory with your lovers? Do you think that God's wrath is weak? The Bible describes the Lord our God as a mighty roaring lion. He is not a tame lion, but he is good. And I'd better speak to you of the goodness of our Lord. You see, the Lord's judgment on his people did leave them in great distress, verse 15. Note that the judgments of the Lord are distressing, but he is the same Lord whose nature is always to have mercy. God granted his people, therefore, saviors, verse 16, who saved them out of the hands of these raiders. We've seen it was God who brought these raiders in judgment, and it was the same Lord who rescued them in mercy. As we look at this passage, we see that God did not treat them as their sins deserved. He brought judgment on his people, and they were distressed. But, as it's phrased in chapter 10, when the Lord could bear Israel's misery no longer, he raised up for them, 2 verse 16, he raised up for them judges, heroes, saviors. There is more mercy in God than there is sin in his people. There is a way for us to be saved. And how then do we live as the saved? We've seen here already that even after God had granted salvation to his people, still yet, verse 17, they would not listen to their judges, but prostituted themselves to other gods and worshipped them. They quickly turned to the ways of their ancestors who had been obedient to the Lord's commands. And this happened, verse 18, again and again and again. Look with me to verse 18. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with that judge and he saved them out of the hands of their enemies as long as the judge lived. For the Lord relented because of the groaning under those who oppressed them and afflicted them. But when the judge died, the people returned to their ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and worshipping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. And I was going to read to you further examples of this from throughout the book, but we don't have time for that. But suffice to say that God's people, saved by God, nonetheless sinned again and again. This book goes round and round with the people sinning and the Lord our God saving. The Lord saves a judge to save them. And they have peace during the judge's lifetime, but then the judge dies and their hearts stray again to false gods. And the true God sends judgment and the people are distressed. And so he sends another judge. Their hearts wander again and again in this book. And again, I find myself identifying with God's saved yet sinning people here. Their story is similar to my life experience in its cyclical nature. I find that I go along serving God in gladness for all that he has done for me and all that he is. His love and his mercy at times control me and define me, and I live in a way that pleases him. And then all of a sudden, I get swept up in a lot of false loves. And then I repent and I serve the Lord again. But then again, and I want to say that I'm swept along by forces outside of my control. I want to say that. I want to say that my upbringing or my situation or my genes sweep my legs from under me and there's nothing I can do about it. But I know that when I meet my Lord as my judge, he will not say, what happened to you? He'll say, what did you do? Yes, he's a sympathetic God who is full aware of our situation my situation, my culture, my body, they make it hard for me to honor him. Okay, granted. But I know and God knows that it is myself, my inmost being, my heart, that not just wanders from God, but flees from him. And as we said, it's not just that my heart runs aimlessly, but I run from him into the arms of false lovers. I sin again and again because my love again and again is for not God. I continually stray so as to center my life and my priorities and my affections around not God. So yes, I can really identify with God's people here because my life has these similar circles. I battle the same sins of thought and word and deed again and again. And I feel like a fool confessing the same sins to others. And I feel like a fool confessing yet again the same sins to God. And I am a fool and to my foolishness, and to the wickedness of God's people of long ago, God says, enough. You've had enough chances, no more chances for you. God's people in this chapter and God's people in this book, in fact, throughout all of history, people have sinned over and over again, and God's message from the Bible is too many times. You've had enough chances now. And as we look at this passage and we study this book, and as we consider our lives and as we look at history, the lesson we learn is that the human race didn't need more chances. We needed a savior. And I'm going to finish by saying three quick things about this savior. And I'll give you an extra one for free, namely that this savior is called Jesus. That's for free. So first, Jesus is a hero we've been waiting for. We've called this sermon series Holding Out for a Hero. I think credit to Lily. Well done. Because all through this book and all through the Bible, Jesus is the one that we've been waiting for. All the judges in this book, in fact, all the children born to man have been born inside this never-ending circle of sin and death. But Jesus is a man born from outside this circle. Jesus is a godsend of a savior. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit, he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. He was like us in all ways except sin. Now, Jesus was tempted and he was tempted, and yet never his heart wandered from God. Jesus loved the Lord his God with all his heart and all his soul and all his mind and all his strength. Jesus is the hero we've been waiting for. The Bible shows us other heroes, largely to show us that however many heroes would come, with whatever strength, they would never be sufficient. I've been asked the question before, why did it take so long before God sent Jesus? Well, how many thousands of years does it take? How many potential heroes needed to come and to fail before the human race despaired of being good enough and looked not to man but to God for salvation? And likewise you, if you have not yet looked to God for salvation, well, how many chances do you need before you cry out, God, I'm stuck. I cannot pretend to be righteous. I've sinned against you in thought and word and deed through negligence, through weakness, through my own deliberate fault. I know that I've provoked your just wrath and that there's nothing I can do to save myself. How long before you realize that if you turn over another leaf, it's still just going to be a leaf? You've had enough chances. Time now for a savior. Jesus is a hero you've been waiting for. Second, Jesus is the hero worthy of our praise. All the saviors that we read about in the book of Judges are flawed saviors. They are sinners themselves. They are mortal. Moreover, saving God's people, but for a few years before they themselves die. Mission incomplete. We needed a hero who would do once all the work of saving, and then sit down, job done. And the job was greater than any other hero could do. I think of one of the great heroes of the ages, Oliver. Now, if you've seen the film, you'll remember his song to Bette. He says, I'm not going to sing it. I'll do anything for you, dear. Anything for you mean everything to me. And Betsy wants to test Oliver's love, so she sets him some hypothetical challenges. How much do you love me? Would you lace my shoe? Anything. Paint your face bright blue? Anything. Catch a kangaroo? Anything. Go to Timbuktu and back again. A praiseworthy hero indeed, who will tie your shoe. But we see in this chapter that our problem is worse than an untied shoelace. We read twice in this chapter that God's people forsook the Lord. And twice we read, in an old translation of the Bible, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. God's anger was hot against Israel. Now, one of the reasons that Jesus is a hero worthy of our praise is that he suffered the heat of God's wrath for us. We forsook the Lord and would of ourselves been forsaken, except that our hero, Jesus, suffered the heat of God's anger in our place. He, instead of us, cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? For you, dear. Bet wanted to know how much Oliver loved her, how far he would go for her. Jesus is worthy of our praise because he went further than any hero had ever gone. This hero faced not just death for us, but the hellfires of God's wrath for us. Jesus is a hero worthy of our praise because he went not just to Timbuktu, but to the cross and to hell and back again. Jesus is a hero worthy of our praise. And finally, Jesus is a hero with the power to change us. The heroes of this book of Judges, they save God's people from earthly troubles and leave them with unchanged hearts. God, the Lord Jesus, is the one hero with the power to change our hearts. Jesus is one hero who is with us to the very end of the age, empowering us to obey everything that he has commanded us. In 2 verse 10, it says that God's people were sinning because they were ignorant of God's work of salvation. We are not. Even if this is your first time at church, we know now that the hero that we've been waiting for, and we look to him as a hero worthy of our praise, and as we remember God's love has for us, it's when we think of that our hearts are moved to love him. When our hearts are cold, we must warm them in the sunshine of the good news of this hero. We're not to look inside for the strength to love the Lord our God. We are to look to him and to what he has done if our hearts are to be warmed. Moreover, the Lord Jesus has sent us his Holy Spirit to incline our hearts to do so. By the Holy Spirit, we can change. We can center our hearts and our minds around Jesus. Jesus is the hero with the power to change us. And so picture us there. We, Christ's bride, and he, our husband, sitting together at a banqueting table. I love you, says the husband. I know, says the wife. Her eyes shine as she looks on her hero, and as she sees the wounds in his hands and his feet and his side, still visible and somehow beautiful. I know that you love me, says a bride of Christ. And now that I see you, I see how great is the salvation that you have won for me. My journey home to you, my husband, was sometimes hard. I forgot your face. I sometimes strayed. But I knew that you were with me and that you would bring me home. Let's pray. Jesus, thank you that you are with us. Thank you that you are for us. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is in us and that he would fix our eyes on you. Lord Jesus, I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters here that we would keep in step with your Spirit this week, that we would look on our hero, you, our hero, Jesus, and that we would remember all that you have done for us. That we would rejoice that you have come and that all that you have done for us. Forgive us for when our hearts wander, but thank you that you have made it possible now for us to trust in you, to rejoice in you, and to delight you as we live for you. Lord, I pray that you would continue to work in us now as we look to that great heroic work that you accomplished for us on the cross. Amen.